Open your Bibles to Acts 2:41 and get back to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's address to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he's told them to repent and to be baptized and exhorted them to save themselves from this untoward generation. And at this point, his exhortation, his sermon to them is over. And now comes the response in verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So first of all, we want to look at the first part of the sentence there, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." And I want to focus in on that aspect of gladly. They gladly received his word. Gladly is in a glad fashion, with gladness or joy. Also, in weaker sense, willingly, with alacrity, especially in phrases like, "I would gladly do something." So they willingly received his word. They joyfully received his word. This wasn't something that they were doing under compulsion or guilted into or something. This is willingly, gladly. And interestingly enough, they received this gospel gladly, even though it had a stinging, cutting aspect to the message. Because you remember in verses 36 and 37, or verse 36 in particular, what Peter said to them. He said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So he accuses them of being murderers, essentially. He said that they were the ones that crucified Jesus. And after being accused of murdering the only innocent man that ever lived, instead of madly receiving the gospel, angrily receiving the gospel, resentfully receiving the gospel, they gladly received his words. And this is characteristic of godly men, like Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19? Anybody that grew up going to Sunday school knows who and remembers who Zacchaeus is from the song. He's only mentioned one time in one gospel there in Luke chapter 19. But he was the short man, the publican, wanted to see Jesus in the crowd, and he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down now, for I'm coming to your house today." That's the song, right? If you've ever heard the Sunday school song. Anyway, and it was said of Zacchaeus here in Luke 19, 5 through 6, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." He received him joyfully. And that's how we should receive Jesus. We should receive the gospel joyfully. There's plenty of people that, quote, converted to Catholicism over the years that certainly didn't receive the, quote, gospel joyfully as they were being tortured and forced to confess it, right? That's not a joyful conversion. There's something wrong with your method of evangelism if you must torture somebody in order to get them to confess believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a joyful confession. And this verse here about Zacchaeus it compares well with Isaiah 64 and verse 5. Isaiah 64 and verse 5. Good note to have between these two verses. Isaiah 64, 5, it says, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved." So God meets them that rejoice and work righteousness, that remember him in his ways. And this was the case with Zacchaeus, and this was the case with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. They rejoiced at hearing the gospel of their salvation, even though it had a call to repent, it had a call to contrition, to feel sorry for what you've done, to change your mind, and yet they still received it with joy. And this is what happened with the common people also that Jesus preached to. The common people heard him gladly. Not the leaders didn't hear him gladly. The scholars and the doctors of the law didn't hear him gladly. But the common people heard him gladly. Mark 12 and verse 37. David therefore himself, this is our Lord Jesus speaking, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. This is, he was arguing with the scribes here and giving them an argument that they couldn't answer. You know, if how can Christ be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? And he quotes them this verse and shuts their mouths. But the common people, the average Joes, they hear him gladly. They like what he has to say. And the same exact message angers and irritates the high and mighty. That's how the gospel separates people out. So these people were not baptized due to compulsion, but willingly, with joy. And that's why every person should be baptized. It should be out of joy, out of genuine desire, willingness, not out of compulsion, not out of guilt, not feeling like I should because of other people that want me to or whatever. It's society pressure. It should be done out of true joy. And I remember when I was being converted and when I finally decided to be baptized, and I was so full of joy and excitement, I couldn't even sleep the night before. I mean, I did end up sleeping, but I couldn't fall asleep because I was just so excited about what I was about to do. And this was not some emotional high that I just heard about it, and it was just this initial, you know, because everybody, we all get excited about things initially. This is after over a year of studying and learning and proving this out and really trying to understand the truth. And when I finally understood it, then it was a very joyful occasion. All right, let's get back to Acts 2 and verse 41. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the result of their baptism was them being added to the membership of the Jerusalem church. That's what it's referring to there when it says that they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the people that Peter's preaching to are added to a them, right? So there's some group that these people that are being preached to are added to, and there's about 3,000 of these people that are being preached to being added to them, to a group. And that group is the church in Jerusalem, which at that time consisted of 120 members. And it says there of that group, of that church, that they were all of one accord in one place. So this is a church that's assembling together. And I'll give you two verses that'll prove this, which we've already looked at in this series. That's Acts 1 and verse 15, first of all. This is an important point. There has been a lot of contention about this verse. And a lot of the verses in this chapter that I've told you that there's a lot of contention about, it tends to be contention between us and people, you know, other professing Christians out there in the world, between different denominations and different ideas. But this verse in particular here has been a point of contention between people of like faith with us, or that used to be of like faith with us. This verse right here was at the epicenter of the division between the Detroit church and the Greenville church way back when in the 80s, and then culminated in 1990. So this was a big deal back then, the idea that baptism results in church membership, or church membership, yeah, baptism results in church membership, that baptism is the means by which a person's added to the local church. This was a major area of contention. This caused a big split in the Detroit church because of Jonathan Crosby teaching this heresy that baptism does not result in church membership. So I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about this verse, since it is important. So anyway, Acts 1 and verse 15. This is the them that they that these 3,000 were added unto. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then parentheses here, the number of the names together were about 120. So the disciples that he stood up in the midst of, they were numbered together on a roll, 120 names, about 120 names. So they had a church with about 120 people in membership. And their names were together. And what would you call names being together? It doesn't say the people were together. The names were together. That means they actually had like a church roll where they had names written on it of who's a member and, you know, who's not or who's a member. So there's nothing wrong with having a church directory, right? It's, you know, we have a church directory with names and contact information written on it. It makes it really easy for the government if they want to come and kill us all. And just, you know, one easy document to find us all. So you got 120 people here, members of the church, names written on a roll, and then they are indeed a church. And what a church is, primarily, is a congregation. Church is a congregation. That's what the word means. And a congregation is a group of people who congregate, who get together, right? And this is exactly what they were doing. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So clearly, this is the church that they're added to. And it's obvious that these 3,000 were added to the church because as soon as they were added to it, as soon as they were added to them, they continued having church, which consisted of the apostles' doctrine, which is preaching, the apostles' fellowship, breaking of bread, which is communion, and prayer. So they did the things that we do primarily in church. And we read that in the next verse there in Acts 2:42. "And they continued steadfastly," so this is after they were added to the church, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And when we get to that verse here in a little bit, then I'll give you some verses on each of those points. I'm not going to belabor that right now. But they continued having church, essentially. And if there was still any unclearness about what they were added to, in verse 47, it definitely makes it perfectly clear when it says, "praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." See, verses 41 and 42 are an example of what God continued to do in the future there in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily. The Lord added to the church that day in verses 41 and 42, and then the Lord continued to add to the church by the same means, people being baptized, did that daily. Now, some people, now I know I'm getting into the weeds here a bit, but again, this was a big deal, you know, 36 years ago. Big deal. And there was an argument made that to try to explain away the fact that verse 41 clearly teaches baptism results in church membership, and Crosby tried to make the argument then to say, well, that colon and the followed by the and is something separate and different from what preceded it. Right? So when it says, "then they that gladly received his word were baptized, colon, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls," these things are not connected. They're not resulting. One's not resulting from the other. It's they were baptized, and then the same day they were added to the church. And they were added to the church by, you know, the church taking a vote or something that's not in the verse. But, you know, they were added to the church by some means, but the baptism didn't add them to the church. They were baptized, and then that day they were added to the church, right? That's his argument. And the, you know, with the colon and the and, that, you know, shows us that there's just this separation within that verse. And then the first and second parts of the verse aren't really connected. They're not resulting from each other or anything like that. So over the years, I've just paid attention as I was reading through the Bible, and I would find these verses, because you can't really, it's pretty hard to find these verses by doing a a computer search, an eSword search or something, because you're not looking for a phrase, it's difficult, right? So finding these verses happens the old-fashioned way over the course of years as you're reading the Bible, and in the back of your head there's this, you know, just sort of it's back there, this grammatical construction's back in the back of your head, if you're a preacher anyway. If you're not, you probably never thought about it before. But so anyway, as I've found verses over the years, I've noted them down, made cross references, and found several verses, and maybe some of these I heard in sermons, I don't remember, I know some of them I found myself, that use the same construction, then, and then colon, and, okay? And I'm just going to show you a number of verses here that use that same construction, and that shows you that whatever follows the colon and is a result of what was said before, okay? Just like being added to the church is a result of being baptized. The first one is in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now, it's printed out in the outline. You can turn there if you don't have the outline. If you have the outline, it's just probably easiest to look at that because I've underlined the verses, or not the verses. I've underlined the words, the pertinent words in the verse. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. This is the giving of the Old Testament law of Moses, the first covenant. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, there's that word then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, colon, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So if they would obey his voice, then they should be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and they shall be unto God a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Okay, so it is obvious that them becoming a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which is followed by that colon and, is a result of them obeying God's voice, keeping his covenant, being a peculiar treasure unto him above all people. Right? Clearly, it's a result of them obeying his voice. And this verse is very interesting, and I just thought about this morning. Not only does the grammatical construction show us that the second thing is a result of the first thing, right? Not only does it show us that, but actually this verse really proves, compared with a verse that's very similar to it in the New Testament, actually proves the point I'm trying to make, that baptism results in church membership. This is really interesting. So let's look at 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. Now keep your finger, if you did turn there in your Bible, or if you have your outline, you can just look at the outline, but turn to 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, and then keep your eye on Exodus 19, 5 through 6. And you're going to notice that the language here is very similar. There's a reason for that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Okay, so these people are in the church, right? They are lively stones built up a spiritual house. What is the church called? It's called the house of God, right? So he's talking about people that have been added to the church as lively stones, right? How do you get added to the church? It's through baptism. When you're baptized, when you make a profession of faith, you're added to the church, and you're a lively stone that's building up this spiritual house, the local New Testament church. Okay, and he says there, you're a holy priesthood. And what did he say back there in Exodus? He said, ye shall be unto me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a holy priesthood, in other words. But then, look down in verse 9, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What did he say? A kingdom of priests in Exodus? A royal priesthood, right? Kingdom of priests, royal priesthood, same thing. And holy nation, that's exactly what he said in Exodus 19, a holy nation. A peculiar people, that's exactly what he said in Exodus 19. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, a peculiar people, in other words. Back to 1 Peter 2, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter tells New Testament church members the exact same thing. He tells them they are the exact same thing as God told Old Testament, Old Covenant Israel that they would be if they would obey His voice. If Old Testament Israel would obey His voice, they'd be a holy priesthood, they'd be a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people unto Him. And Peter says to New Testament church members who have been baptized and added to His church as lively stones, and he tells them, you're the royal priesthood, you're the holy nation, you're the peculiar people. You know what he's telling them? You're the real Israel. You, church members, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. You are the real Israel. So it's just very fascinating to me that this verse, back there in Exodus, with that same then and construction that I have used to prove that that then and construction shows that whatever happens after the and was the result of whatever was stated before it, this verse links up so perfectly with baptism and church membership via 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. Just absolutely fascinating. All right, but let me give you some more examples of this then and construction. Here's Judges 12 and verse 6. Judges 12, 6. Then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. So they had set up a password system. They didn't want the enemy to get into the camp. And so they come up with this password. And the thing is, the people that were the enemies trying to get in had a lisp. It sounds funny, but it's true. They had a lisp. And they couldn't pronounce the SH correctly. And so they came up with this word, this SH word, that they had to pronounce. And if they pronounced it with a lisp, they knew, hey, these are not people that are supposed to be in here. This is kind of comical. I think God does have a sense of humor. Then said they unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. Sibboleth. He can't pronounce the SH. Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Now, I have to stop here for a minute and just chase a little bit, just a little wee rabbit. There is a member of this church that has given me much grief about using the word right as an adverb. And this church member always tells me if I say, well, you know, you need to do that right. No, you need to do it rightly because an adverb has ly on the end of it. And to use right as an adverb is incorrect. You need to say rightly. Well, you might need to correct some other people then, like maybe the Holy Spirit, because it says there he could not frame to pronounce it right. That's an adverb, and there's no ly. So the next time this particular church member tries to give me grief about this, I'm going to tell him or her to put a cork in it, because I can use right as an adverb. So what do you think of that? All right, let me read the verse again without all the distractions. Then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth, and he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then, there's that word then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, is there any question that the reason why 42,000 Ephraimites fell was because this guy had a lisp and showed that he wasn't one that was allowed to be there, and therefore they killed him, and they killed 42,000 Ephraimites as a result of that, right? It was all a result of what happened prior to it, right? So this and isn't something totally different. It's not something totally, you know, the slaying of the 42,000 was just something totally different. They killed this guy, and then they just decided to go out there and massacre 42,000 people just, you know, because they had nothing better to do. No, of course not. These things were connected. One was the result of the other. Just like being added to the church is the result of being baptized. Same construction. Then, colon, and. Let me give you another one. 1 Kings 1 and verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king, and he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. This is when Adonijah was trying to take the throne after the death of David, when the throne was supposed to be given to Solomon. But look there. He exalts himself, he declares he'll be king, and he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Obviously, the preparing horsemen and chariots was a direct result of him declaring himself to be king. Right? These are not unconnected things. Him preparing the chariots and horses resulted from him declaring himself to be king. Just like being added to the church results from being baptized. Let me give you two more. Jeremiah 36 and verse 4. Then, there's the then again. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Obviously, the fact that Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah resulted from Jeremiah calling Baruch to him. Right? That's why he called him. He called him in order for him to write down the words of the Lord in the roll of a book. Same then and construction. And one more, Jeremiah 36 and verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So, why were there many like words added unto them? Was this completely unrelated? No, it wasn't unrelated at all. The roll was destroyed. Jeremiah calls Baruch. He tells Baruch what to write down. And he also tells him to write down some other things that were very similar to what he had written down before. Right? It was the reason he wrote down many like words was because he called him and had to rewrite the book. So each of these verses that I just read there demonstrate that the then and grammatical construction shows that whatever comes after the and is a result of or intricately connected to what preceded it. And the same thing applies to Acts 2:41. Now, getting back to baptism resulting in church membership, baptism is the means by which a believer is added to the local church. And the local church is the kingdom of God. I've proven that in different studies before, so I'm not going to go into great detail about that. But this is one of the reasons why we know it is, because a person, in order to be added to the kingdom of God, must be baptized, and a person that wants to be added to the church must be baptized. So you put that together and you say, oh, well, the church is the kingdom. And there are many other reasons why the church is the kingdom as well. Jesus says that that he would set the apostles on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and he said he appointed unto them a kingdom that they may eat and drink with him at his kingdom, at his table. And the table, of course, where we eat and drink with Christ is the table of the Lord, the communion table, and we do that in church. And he said, I appoint unto you a kingdom that you'd eat and drink with me at my table. All right, there are many proofs that the kingdom is the local church. Anyway, let's go to Luke 7, 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Okay, so the publicans, they obey the gospel. They're baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers reject God's counsel, and they don't get baptized. Now, remember those two verses and turn to Matthew 21, 31 through 32. And I recommend making a note in your Bibles. Make a note between these two verses. This is very important. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Jesus is just finishing up teaching this parable about the man that had two sons, and he told him to go into his vineyard, and the one says, no, I'm not going, and then he went anyway, and the other one says, yeah, I'll go, and then he didn't go. Right? And Jesus is asking them, well, which one of them did the will of his father? And he says there in verse 31, whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. You see, that's why I say these two verses are so important to compare. Because here he says the publicans and harlots went into the kingdom of God before these unbelieving Jews, before the Pharisees. Okay? Well, in Luke, he said that the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God not being baptized. Well, in Matthew, you see what happened when they were baptized. They went into the kingdom of God. But the Pharisees and lawyers did not go. They didn't repent. They didn't get baptized. They didn't go into the kingdom. So we see from these two verses that the way that one gets into the kingdom is by repenting and being baptized, which is the exact same way that one gets into the church, because the church is the kingdom. It's the same thing. And we've been over this several times already. But when a preacher baptizes a penitent sinner in water, and that's what outwardly adds him to the church, that's what we see happening, and we know the result of that is being added to the church, so it's an outward adding to the church. When a preacher's doing that, the Holy Spirit baptizes him into the spiritual membership of the local church, which is the body of Christ. We see that from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 27. And I've been over this several times, so I'm just going to read the verses, and I won't have a lot of explanation. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That is receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the gift that the Holy Ghost gives. He baptizes a person into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, which is his church. And we can see there that the body of Christ is the local church from verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And he's writing to a local church there in Corinth when he said that. So that's how they were added. 3,000 were added to the church. They were baptized and outwardly added by the apostles, and they were baptized by the Spirit and added to that spiritual body, to the Jerusalem church. And that spiritual body grew greatly by many, many times just on that one day. All right, let's get back to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verse 42. Now, a question that I had before I was baptized was, this was a bit of a hang-up for me, that baptism added to the church. I didn't grow up a Baptist. I didn't know, much about baptism prior to a year or so before that when I started looking into it at all. And this was still a bit of a hang-up. I just wasn't completely convinced of this in the beginning. And the reason was that I didn't see this repeated in other places in the Bible. And I called up Pastor Boffy before I was baptized, and this is one of the questions that I had for him. And he showed me Acts chapter 2 and explained, I believe he explained at the time, that in the Bible, all the details are not given in every passage, right? If you have a passage that teaches plainly that baptism results, or that church membership results in baptism, I said that wrong, that baptism results in church membership, if you have this plain statement there in Acts chapter 2, then the Bible doesn't need to tell you every time somebody's baptized, and he was added to the church, and he was added to the church, and he was added to the church. It doesn't need to. You see the pattern, and that's all you need to know, right? So you know how every baptism works by seeing how the first baptism in the book of Acts worked, right? Like the idea of first mention. A lot of people use this as a hermeneutical interpretive method, is that you look and you see where something is first mentioned in the Bible, and there's sometimes, anyway, significance to that first mention. You can learn something about the thing by how it's first mentioned. And this is certainly the case here. This is the first baptism in the book of Acts, and it explains to us exactly what happens when you're baptized after that. It doesn't have to say that over and over again. It's not necessary. All right, anyway, Acts 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So after they're added to the church, I want to focus in on that word there. They steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine and so on. They steadfastly worshipped and served God in his church. And this is a really important point, because we should continue steadfastly worshiping and serving God in his church. And if we don't, we're probably not going to continue in his church very long. If we don't continue steadfastly, we will not continue, period. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. There's that word, steadfast. Unmovable. And that pretty much explains to you what steadfast means. And I'll give you the definition here in a second. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need to be steadfast, firm, stable, unmovable, not swayed about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding means that we are increasing and moving forward, right? We must abound. If you don't abound, you'll stand still. And as soon as you start to stand still, you're going to be pushed over and backward. And you're going to go backward. You're going to backslide. There's no standing still. You hold the line as far as the doctrine goes. So you can think about it standing still as far as the doctrine goes. You don't need to abound and create a bunch of new doctrine, right? You don't create new doctrine. You stand fast. You don't move when it comes to the doctrine. You be unmoved. But when it comes to the faith and your growth in the faith, you must abound. We must continue to move forward toward the prize of toward the mark of the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul says there in the book of Philippians. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship steadfastly. Steadfastly, when you're talking about a physical sense, this is the first definition. In physical sense, it's steadily, firmly, so as not to be shaken or displaced. So think about it. You could say that the oak tree stood steadfastly during the storm, right? In a physical sense, it was not moved. It was there firmly. It wasn't blown over. Now, the way that we're using it here would be number three, and you'll see that this is definitely how it's being used, is, and it says there for number one, it's rare. So this was a rare usage of the word anyway. Number three is constantly, persistently, with firm resolve, fidelity, belief, etc. So that's, we must continue in our holy religion constantly, persistently, with firm resolve, fidelity, and belief. That's what we must do. And if you see somebody that ends up falling away and is eventually excluded from the church, chances are that person did not continue constantly, persistently, and with firm resolve. He got weak, got lackadaisical, lost his zeal, just started to not care as much, and then before you know it, he just swept away. Either with a wind of doctrine or just with the cares and concerns of this life, and I don't feel like being here anymore. I've got better things to do. Every one of us needs to be really careful of that. So they continued steadfastly, essentially, in having church, in worshiping God in church. And this is exactly what these four things that are mentioned there tell us. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching. Now, let's just give you a few verses here. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. This is the primary important, the thing that is the most important in our worship of God. Now, this is not what is emphasized in worship in a lot of other churches, right? It's not the doctrine. It's not the teaching. As a matter of fact, if you go to other churches, especially mega churches, it doesn't even have to be a mega church, but non-denominational community churches, just the run-of-the-mill church out there today, when they use the word worship, the only thing they're talking about is singing. And they're not even really talking about singing. They're talking about a rock band playing up there and you kind of mumbling along with them, though you can't even hear yourself because it's so loud. All you hear is the singers up there. I really hate it. Not only do I hate the I hate's a strong word. I don't like most of the music. There's a little bit of the modern music I don't mind. I don't want it in here, so don't, it ain't gonna happen. But I don't like the music itself, but all the instruments, and it's so loud, and you, even if you try to sing, you can't even hear yourself sing, you can't hear other people sing, and it's just kind of just gets blurred out in all the noise. I hate it. I just have absolutely no time for that. Absolutely no time. But anyway, what they refer to that as is worship. So when they talk about, like, in our church service, you know, we'll have worship for a while, and then we'll have the sermon, and then we'll have the giving, and then we'll have the testimonies or whatever. But when they say we'll have worship, what they mean is that's when we have the rock band and the mosh pit, you know, and we all get all whooped up and you know, start acting like we're at a concert or something. That's what they mean by worship. That's not what the Bible means by worship. I mean, worship, that could be included, not that, but singing is included in worship, but worship is not exclusive to singing, not at all. All right, anyway, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. That's 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 13. This is instructions to a preacher, telling him how to do his job. This is what 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are about. They basically, it's a job description. It's a manual for preachers telling you how to do your job, what your job is and how to do it. And conspicuously absent from that is what most pastors spend most of their time doing. All kinds of other stuff that is not in here, not in this book. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then he says in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So he says, give attendance to doctrine. And then he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine and continue in them. Right? Be steadfast in them. And if you do that, you'll save yourself and those that hear you. Temporally, obviously, Timothy's not going to give himself eternal life by preaching the word. I would certainly hope he had eternal life before he was ever ordained. But he can save himself temporarily. So this is the primary job of a pastor. Remember when there were so many widows in the Jerusalem church that they needed to ordain some deacons to carry food to the widows? And Peter said that it's not right that the apostles would be carrying food to widows' tables, that we should give ourselves to the word of God and prayer. Those are the two things that he mentioned that the apostles should be giving themselves to. The Word of God, studying, so you can preach, and prayer. Those are the two main things that a pastor should be doing. Not all the other things that pastors are expected to do. And that's the problem. People don't understand the Bible, people out there in the world, and then they expect their pastors to be running all these programs and to be involved in all this kind of stuff that they're not supposed to be. And they think that if you don't do that, you're not doing your job. Whereas the Bible doesn't even require a lot of that stuff as part of the job. As a matter of fact, some of the things we do as preachers, we just do as a bonus, I guess. We're kind of expected to, but we really don't have to. Weddings. Show me in the Bible where a New Testament preacher has to officiate a wedding. It's not there. There's nothing wrong with a pastor doing it, but it's not there. It's not a requirement. Show me where a pastor has to preach a funeral. It's not there. It makes sense. Who else is going to preach it, right? I mean, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with it. I certainly don't mind doing it. But it's not technically part of the job. Right? It's just something that we do as a bonus, I guess you could say. Anyway, let's look at 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 3. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 3. Preach the word. Be instant. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't remain steadfastly serving God. They'll be moved and swayed, blown over. They won't endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And it's so easy to do today. See, back in Paul's day, if you wanted to heap to yourselves teachers, you actually had to go out and find a teacher, and he would have to talk to you or teach you face to face or in some kind of a church setting or something. There weren't even books, really. I mean, there were some books, but books were handwritten, very uncommon. You're not going to be just buying books. You know, there's no libraries, and you're not going to be buying books of other teachers out there to learn things. Chances are, if you're going to be instructed by a teacher, a true one or a false one, it's going to be in person. That's pretty much the only way in this day. Nowadays, it's really easy to heap to yourselves teachers. They're all over YouTube. There are more internet preachers on YouTube and other and actual preachers that put their stuff on YouTube. There is so much out there to go out and heap to yourselves teachers. And if you've got an itching ear, and if you just decide, you know, I want to believe this crazy thing, whatever it is, you come up with a crazy thing, just YouTube it and you'll find it. I guarantee you somebody has already taught it. They've already anticipated the kind of nonsense that you want to hear, and they'll tell you what you want to hear. You want to believe there is no resurrection? Somebody's going to tell you that. You want to believe Jesus never resurrected from the dead? Somebody's going to tell you that. You want to believe that Jesus is not God? Somebody's going to tell you that. Right? You want to believe that there's no Trinity? Somebody's going to tell you that. You want to believe that baptism isn't necessary today? Somebody's going to tell you that. You want to believe that we should have instruments in the church? Somebody's going to tell you that. Right? You name it. Whatever you want to believe. You want to believe that Jesus is going to come back secretly and silently and before 7 years before he puts down the Antichrist and 1,000 years before he comes back the fourth time? Somebody's going to tell you that. Right? No matter what you want to believe, somebody's going to tell you. You want to believe that Donald Trump's the Antichrist? I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you. Somebody's going to tell you that. I'm just kidding, but if you want to, whatever, you want to believe that the Iraq war was a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy or whatever, somebody's going to tell you that. Anything you want to believe, you can heap yourselves teachers. That's why in some ways it's really hard to be a preacher today. Because not only do you have to maybe contend with Joe Blow, false prophet, 5 miles down the road that's affecting a few of my church members, not only do you have to contend with that guy, and he's pretty much the only guy because nobody else is anywhere around, right? You're not going to see anybody else. Not only do you have to contend with that guy, or maybe the guy that happens to be riding in on a horse once in a while and proclaiming some false doctrine. No, we have to contend with millions of false prophets all over the internet. Yeah, it's something. All right, anyway, let's one more. 2 John 1 and verse 9. 2 John 1, 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So, how important is doctrine? Oh, I'd say like the most important thing ever. Because if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have not God. Is there anything more important than abiding in the doctrine of Christ? I'd say no. Like, there's literally nothing more important than abiding in the doctrine of Christ, because if you don't have God. How important is doctrine? It's paramount. And yet, how many churches are there out there? How many Christians, how many supposed Christians, how many supposed preachers that say, we don't sweat the doctrine. You know, we don't worry about doctrine. We're not dogmatic, right? We're just about loving Jesus. We don't care about the doctrine. Well, according to the Bible, you have not God. So you might want to be a little more concerned about the doctrine. I meant to say something that I forgot. When it says there that they continued steadfastly, constantly, persistently, with firm resolve, I was just thinking this morning, you know, it's really easy to start something. It's a lot more hard to finish it to completion, to see it out through completion, right? Have you ever noticed that? I'm sure every one of us. How many of us have started something and not saw it through to completion? We all have, right? Lots of things. And at the time, it seemed like a great idea, and you had these grandiose ideas. I'm going to do this. I'm going to finish this thing out. This is going to be the result. It's going to be great. And you get started on it. And that's the easy part. And then it gets hard, and you get tired, you get wearied, and you just give up. It's the same way, though, with our Christian life. It's easy to get started. It's easy to make that profession of faith. It's easy to get baptized. It's easy to be added to the church, right? That's the easy part. The hard part is continuing with it and seeing it through for the rest of your life. This is not just some, you know, I'll try this out. If it doesn't work out, I'll try something else, like most other things in life. This is lifelong. You've got to see this through to the end of your days. That's why it's such a solemn thing, such a solemn commitment. And if you're going to do that, you got to be steadfast, constantly, persistently, with firm resolve and fidelity, continuing in the faith. All right, so they continued in the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. Now, I want you to look at something there. I don't know if you've seen this before, if you've noticed this, but there's no comma there in Acts 2:42. There's no comma between doctrine and fellowship. It doesn't say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, comma, and fellowship, comma, and in breaking of bread, comma, and in prayers. There's commas everywhere else, except there's not between doctrine and fellowship. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Not in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the other things, but in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. These are both belong to the apostles. It's the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. Okay? And this is the type of fellowship that we have, that we should have, we need to have in the church, is fellowship with the apostles. Let's look at 1 John 1 and verse 3. Now you might think, well, how can I have fellowship with people that are dead? Like the apostles haven't been around for thousands of years. But we can. We can. 1 John 1 and verse 3. John writes, that which we have seen, now he's, when he says we, he's talking about him and the other apostles that had seen Jesus with their eyes, looked upon him, and handled the word of life. Right, so he's talking about the apostles. Remember, that was one of the qualifications for an apostle, is you had to have seen Jesus Christ. You had to have accompanied with him from the beginning of his ministry till he was taken up to heaven. Right, so when he says, that which we have seen, he's talking about the apostles. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, that is, with the apostles. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is telling you that he has written down what he saw, just like Peter did and Paul did and James and the other apostles. He's writing down what he saw and declaring it unto us that we might have fellowship with him and the other apostles. We might have a common bond with them because we believe the same thing that they did, right? We are fellows with them. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we continue walking with Christ, we have fellowship with each other, with the apostles, with each other in the church, and with Jesus Christ himself. And this is what that early church did. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. Now, they were able to get together and actually hear the apostles preach, hear the apostles teach the doctrine of Christ, and they could have fellowship with the apostles in person. We don't get it in person, but we get the same message. What they preach to that church, we have the same thing written down in the Bible. Right? We can have fellowship with the apostles through the written word. And they continued breaking of bread, which is communion, 1 Corinthians 10:16. So from the very beginning, their church service consisted of exactly what our church service consists of. I guess I should really say our church service consists of what their church service consisted of. And this goes way back in my, before I was baptized, when I first started learning the truth and studying the Bible, I had this desire to find a church that worshiped God exactly how I found in the Bible. So I just started reading through. I just had this idea one day that I wanted to find a church that did things exactly like the Bible does. And so I started reading through the Bible and trying to figure out what would a church service look like if you were just doing it according to the Bible. And this is it. Apostles, doctrine, and fellowship, breaking of bread, communion, prayers, and then add to that singing, hymns, songs, spiritual songs, a cappella, feet washing, and that's about it. That's it. I mean, that's all there is. There's really nothing else. And then, sure enough, that's what you find when you look through the Bible. And when I first found the Cincinnati Church, or it found me, I recognized that. The first time I went to that church, little group of people meeting in a hotel room, and I just, like, this is it, right here. This is what I've been looking for. This is what I see in the Bible. No bells, no whistles. Just simply a group of people meeting in the name of Jesus Christ, hearing the word preached, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to God, taking communion, having feet washing. I knew I'd found it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? They were breaking bread together. The bread which we break, it's the communion of the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 11, the next chapter over. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24. Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." They continued in breaking of bread, which is communion. And they continued in prayer, which is, prayer. That's a big one. That's the other thing that church consists of, prayer. Acts 12 and verse 12. Acts 12, 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary." This is when the angels let Peter out of jail. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So here are church members gathered together praying. So this is prayer as part of church worship. And Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6, 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." This is instruction that he's giving to a church. And then, like I said, throw in singing, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart," not on the guitar or the piano, "in your heart to the Lord." And feet washing, John 13. So that's pretty much it. I mean, that's a church service. Nothing more, nothing less. All right, now let's go to Acts 2:43. It says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." So fear came upon every soul. Now, there's different kinds of fear. I mean, there's fear that's not good, right? Fear of man bringeth a snare, and God tells us in a million places, fear not, right? So this is not the kind of fear that came on them, right? This wouldn't be something that was spoken positively of them. But the fear of God's a good thing, right? They feared God. Acts 9 and verse 31. Acts 9 and verse 31. So these people had the fear of God. I mean, their early Christian experience, their early church experience, included fear coming upon them. And I'll give one reason for that here at the end. Acts 9 and verse 31. "Then had all the churches rest throughout Judea, all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So this is the fear that came upon them, the fear of the Lord. Peter tells us that we're supposed to honor all men, honor the fear and fear God and fear the king, doesn't he say? I got that wrong. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Honor the king, that's what it was. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So fear, the fear of God is part of our Christian duty. And when we learn of the doctrine of Christ, we will be instilled with the fear of God. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Just one example of this in Hebrews 10 and verse 31. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Well, when you hear the apostles' doctrine and when you hear the preaching of the Word of God, including all of the warnings and the dire warnings and the fearful things that will happen to you if you don't obey God, the preaching of the Word will put or should put the fear of God in you. And this was the case with them, no doubt. Paul concludes what he was saying here when he's exhorting them to not forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is, there in verse 25, in Hebrews 10:25. And then he talks about if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's a fearful looking for and judgment and fiery indignation shall devour the adversaries, and so on. So he gives this warning here of what happens if you depart the faith, if you forsake the faith, there's a fearful judgment happening. And he concludes in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when they heard sermons like that, when they heard teaching like that about the dreadful end to people who don't continue in the faith, yeah, fear would fall upon you and should. There's something about a child of God, when a child of God is regenerated, that the fear of God becomes innate in him. It is put within him when he is given that new heart. And we read about that in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. So there are two different aspects to the fear of God. There's in a way it is put within you, like, instinctually when you become a child of God, but then it's also something that can be taught and learned. And I'll give that to you here in a second. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. The Lord says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. God says, I'll put my fear in their hearts. And this is connected with making an everlasting covenant with them. And when you compare that with in Jeremiah, where he talks about making a covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that he made when he took them out of the land of Egypt, but this covenant that he would put their law, he'd write their law, his law in their hearts, write it in their minds. That's what he's referring to here. The new covenant of grace, wherein we're regenerated and the law of God's written in our hearts. And as a result of that, God puts his fear into the hearts of his children. But as I said, the fear of God can also be taught to a child of God. And we see that in Psalm 34 and verse 11. You can innately have the fear of God, but you might not even know before you've been taught that God disapproves of certain things, because you may have grown up in a culture, country, in a family where certain things are tolerated or not even tolerated, maybe even celebrated, totally condoned. You have no idea that some of these things are repulsive and angering to God. And then you hear a sermon on that, and that invokes the fear of God in you. You've been taught the fear of the Lord. You realize God hates this kind of thing. God judges this kind of thing. Psalm 34 and verse 11 says, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So it's something that can be taught. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 that Christians are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And you can't perfect holiness without the fear of God. The fear of God is the impetus for holiness, for keeping God's commandments, pleasing Him, doing what He says, being right in His sight. The fear of God causes us to want to do that. And if we are going to serve God acceptably, it must be in reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, remember what he said there in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Yes, reverence is something that we ought to have for God. We ought to have reverence. We ought to have respect for God. But that is not the totality of the fear of God. There are some people that think the fear of God is just a good, healthy respect for God. You know, that's the fear of God. No, that's not. That may be part of it, but the fear of God is literally fear. You should literally be afraid of God. You say, why should I be afraid of God? Well, because he says, fear him that after he hath killed can cast the body and the soul into hell. You ought to fear God. You ought to fear God every time you sin. You ought to fear God. Every time you think about sinning, you ought to be downright afraid of what God is going to do to you. Look what the next verse says. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Yeah, don't water down the fear of God. Now these people, of course, didn't fear men, right? When it says, and fear came upon every soul, they didn't fear men, because we're not supposed to. Hebrews 13 and verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. All right, so they feared God, not man. And then it says, the rest of the verse, it says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now this is actually part of the reason for the fear of God. We'll look at that in a second. I think so. I think I can make a pretty good case for that. So the apostles were given the gifts of working signs and wonders and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So these were the signs of an apostle. That's good evidence, right? Just that alone, just that one sentence alone, is good evidence that we don't have the signs and wonders and miracles anymore, because they were the signs of an apostle, and we don't have apostles anymore, because as we learned in Acts chapter 1, many weeks ago, in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus Christ and accompanied with him for his entire earthly ministry. So there are no apostles today. There can't be. And therefore, if the signs and the wonders and the miracles are signs of an apostle, and we don't have apostles anymore, well, we don't have the signs and wonders and miracles anymore, do we? And the reason for that is, as we've already been over, is that the signs and the wonders, these gifts were given to the apostles for a reason, for two reasons. Two reasons. The first one is to confirm the word of God spoken. And that's the one that I'm going to look at right now. The other one was to convince the unbelieving Jews that required a sign. I'm not going to look at that. I've covered that before. But one of the main reasons that the apostles were given signs and wonders was to confirm the word that they spoke. Let's look at Mark 16 and verse 20. This is old news as well. I know I've covered this before. But as pervasive as the charismatic movement is out there, it's good to hear it again. Mark 16 and verse 20, it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And it makes perfect sense. You send these men out into these Gentile lands These Gentiles don't know who these people are. They've never heard about Jesus Christ. They've never even heard of the law of Moses, probably. And these men come and they start preaching about this man that rose from the dead. And you think, well, why are these people, these perfect strangers, why are they going to believe what these apostles say? The apostles say that this man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. And they're like, I've never seen that happen. Why would I even believe that? Well, when the apostles raise somebody from the dead right in front of you, or they heal a man that would have been crippled from his mother's womb, or heal a man that had been blind, or whatever, right? When they do some miraculous thing, or he's bitten with a venomous viper and then cast it off into the fire, and they look at him and they say, vengeance suffereth him not to live. He made it through the ship, made it through the shipwreck, but now karma comes. And they watch him for a little bit. He didn't swell up. He didn't fall down dead. And they change their mind. They say, he's a god. He was a murderer, now he's a god, right? Now they're going to pay attention to what Paul says, because he just got bit by a rattlesnake and felt no harm. Whatever, some kind of a venomous snake anyway. So that's the purpose of the sign gifts. When they can do these miraculous things, and then Paul and those same people, Paul healed on that same island, if I remember right, he healed somebody that was related to the chief of the island, if I remember right. So anyway, when the apostles can do these miraculous things, then their ears kind of perk up. They're like, I want to hear what this guy has to say, because obviously he's got some power outside of himself. Something is allowing him to do this, and this gives credibility to what he's saying. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, that's the apostles, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So he says there that the word spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by them that heard him. And how was it confirmed? God bore them witness with signs and wonders and miracles. Confirmed a word. Now, remember it says there that fear came upon every one of them. I think this is one reason why fear came upon every one of them, because the apostles did these signs and wonders and miracles, and that caused fear. And signs and wonders and miracles do cause fear. And I have a bunch of verses. I'm just going to machine gun them at you and just show you repeatedly how miracles cause fear. Matthew 24 and verse 26. Not going to go into much explanation. I'm already have spent enough time on this sermon, but let's just look at this. I thought this was interesting. Matthew 14 and verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. They were afraid when they saw him walking on the sea. And I would be too. How can you explain that? And when the only explanation is this man is God, that's a fearful thing. When you realize that God is manifest in the flesh right in front of you, that is a fearful thing. Matthew 27 and verse 54. Matthew 27:54. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Mark 4:39 through 41. Mark 4:39 through 41. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And they said, and he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" They were afraid of the storm. They were afraid they were going to die in the storm. And then look what happened. After they see him rebuke the storm and stop the storm with his word, it says, and they feared exceedingly. So they're even more afraid now than they were in the storm. When they were afraid to die in the storm, they were afraid. Now they're afraid exceedingly when Jesus calmed the storm, because they saw that miracle. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You got to remember, this is in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So they're not fully aware of who Jesus is, what his power is, that he's God on earth. They're just coming to this realization and they're terrified. Luke 1:63 through 65. This is John the Baptist's father. He had gone dumb when he didn't believe that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son. And after John the Baptist is born and they name him John, then the people were not accepting that because they said, nobody in your family is named John. So they want to hear from Zechariah what his name is. And he asked, but he can't speak. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God, and fear came on all them that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. Again, a miracle incites fear. Let's look at Luke 5:4-10. Luke 5:4-10. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let out your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they, beckoning unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So again, miracles inducing fear in people. Got two more for you. Luke 7:12-16. Luke 7:12-16. Then when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, a bier's a coffin, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. This is why I say, when it said, and fear came upon every soul, probably in part because the apostles did fearful signs and wonders in front of them. And one more verse. Luke 8:35-37. Luke 8:35-37. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man, out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This is when Jesus cast the devils out of the man of the Gadarenes, or the men. There was actually two of them of the Gadarenes, the ones that were bound with chains and fetters, and they'd tear them off, and nobody could bind them, and nobody could control them. And Jesus cast the devil out, and now the guy's sitting there in his right mind. It's an amazing miracle. And it says there at the end of the verse, there in verse 35, and they were afraid. Let me keep reading. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. And the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into a ship and returned back again. So they saw this miracle that, of course, couldn't be explained away. that this man that was a lunatic and out of his mind and crazy and uncontrollable, and now he's sitting there just like a normal person. And they are scared, and rightly so. So, like I said, that explains why fear came upon every soul when they beheld the wonders and signs done by the apostles. Next week, we'll pick it up with verse 44.